tonight by going over the history of the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement. I'd like to say that in preface to this, that there are two religious phenomena in the 20th century that are very, very far-reaching. One is the ecumenical movement, and the other is the charismatic movement. Now, the ecumenical movement is much broader, of course, than the charismatic movement, but the charismatic movement has become a means or an arm of the ecumenical movement. And it behooves us to understand something about the history of this, where it started, what are some of its doctrines, what are the implications, and so on. If I go too fast tonight, feel free to stop me, but I'm going to do an overview of the history of this movement. So if you're taking notes, you can take them on the subject of the history of Pentecostalism. And in order to do this, we have to have a timeline. So in your notes, you can put a timeline and some definite marks or characteristics or contributions to the Pentecostal movement. It's interesting and should be pointed out that the Pentecostal movement really begins in the 18th century. That is, it's a very, very late movement in church history. It is something that is very, very relatively new. In other words, for 1,800 years of church history, you have nothing like the Pentecostal movement. In the 18th century, it really is the Wesleyan movement. The Wesleyan movement, excuse me, that builds the basis for modern Pentecostalism. And I'll go into detail about that as we go along. Now, Wesley was born in 1803, and he died in 1891. He was 88 years old when he died. He almost spanned that entire century. And by the time he dies, there are Methodist bishops, Asbury and Coke, are Methodist bishops in the United States, in the Baltimore area. The second thing that gives impetus to the Pentecostal movement are the frontier revivals, sometimes called the Second Great Awakening, but I don't like to call it that because it really wasn't a great awakening like the first one was. It was a frontier revival, and these stretch circa 1800. They begin right at the turn of the 19th century, and they run anywhere to 1820, you might put, or 1815. The termination of those is questionable. The next impetus, so we'll draw a line there, see, and then we're going to go back to these. The next impetus, or a major impetus, is the Finney revivals. And Finney had funny theology, and his funny theology contributes to Pentecostalism as we know it today. These stretch around the turn of the century. He begins preaching in 1824, and he lasts to about before the Civil War. So we're running a stretch here circa 1830. He begins preaching before that, to about 1850. Okay? Then, unfortunately, a man who really had a lot of positive and good influence in the world was Dwight Moody. But Moody gives an impetus to the Pentecostal movement in the late 19th century. Late 19th century. This was post-Civil War. This is pre-Civil War. Okay. Moreover, Moody stretches across into England. He visits England and he carries some of his teaching there. Okay. Now I'm running out of space, as you can see. But I would draw a big line down like this, a straight line now, and this straight line separates the 20th century. We are at the year approximately 1900. And at that time, mainline Methodism gives way to liberalism. The mainline or the mainstream Methodists began to buy the higher criticism of Germany, of the Bible. They bought the social gospel, and they went liberal. And when they went liberal, this gave added impetus to the holiness groups to found their own units. So that as you move into the 20th century, this becomes a breaking point. Here's the line continuing over here, and here's our 1900 year. As you move into the 20th century, you have over 20 Pentecostal denominations in the United States. Okay? And interestingly enough, you have the old Pentecostalism, and then you have Neo-Pentecostalism. And Neo-Pentecostalism dates from about 1960 on. Okay? And this, we could say, from circa 1900 to 1960. Okay? Okay, that very quickly is sort of an overshot. Now, what I want to do is to go back to each one of these and try to pick up their contributions to the Pentecostal movement. It's particularly important that you understand the Wesleyan movement and what it contributes. So, if you're taking notes, if you have room on your paper, you might want to make some jottings under each of these, or you might just take each of them separately. The Wesleyan movement. And I guess the best thing to do for this is just give you Wesley's dates. 1703 to 1791. John Wesley is an interesting character. He was the 19th child of Susanna Wesley, and Susanna Wesley was the 25th child in her family. It was a family, and his father was a pastor, and his mother was a very rigid disciplinarian. She'd spank her kids and she'd say, "Now it's all right to cry, but we have 18 others in the family, so let's not cry too loud and get everybody disturbed." When William of Orange was placed on the throne, I think it was Susanna who supported the royal family, and she says, he's an offbeat. He shouldn't be on the throne. And she left her husband for a year. They just split over this. People don't read too much about these little details. But anyhow, John Wesley was a man who very early began a struggle in his human experience for salvation. When he was at Oxford, he formed with a couple other students what was called the Holy Club. And it was out of the methods of that Holy Club that really Methodism years later, developed. Very rigid, very disciplined, and seeking a concept of holiness or sinlessness almost. Of course, Wesley didn't succeed at that. And when he was 32, he decided that he would come to the United States as a missionary to the Indians in Georgia. And when, in a letter to a friend that he wrote back, he said this: "My chief motive, to which all other rest relative to this missionary sojourn in Georgia, is the hope of saving my own soul." He is 32 years old when he writes that. When asked whether his soul could have been saved in England as well as in Georgia, he replied, "No, neither can I hope to attain the same degree of holiness here which I may over there," which indicates that he was quite confused on what salvation was. By the way, one of the members of his Holy Club at Oxford when he was there was a man named George Whitefield, or Whitefield. He stayed in this country in Georgia for 3 years, and he immediately found out that the Indians were very uncouth and very dirty, and they really weren't interested in his theology at all. So he began to preach to the whites in Savannah, Georgia. If you remember, Savannah, or Georgia, was a colony founded for a place to to put prisoners, somebody you wanted to get rid of in England, well, you could ship them to Georgia. And the whites weren't too much interested in what he said, and when he rebuffed them, when he was rebuffed by the whites, he decided to go back to England. Upon his return to England, he said, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" Well, one thing that happened to Wesley on his trip to the United States in the middle of the Atlantic, the ship he was on hit a storm. And everybody just about panicked, including John Wesley. But on the ship, there was a colony of Moravian Brethren. The Moravian Brethren were part of a pietistic movement from Central Europe who taught regeneration, the new birth. And they taught that when you were born again, you receive perfect holiness from the Lord, and you should have peace in your heart and in your mind. They would agree very wholeheartedly with what we have to say about the situation. And during the storm, he noticed that these people prayed, and they weren't excited, and they weren't screaming and yelling and trying to get God's ear. They just prayed, and they went calmly on about what they were doing. And so he spoke to them about this, and they told him that were he to find regeneration in Christ, he would find the peace that he was looking for, but he didn't have it. Well, when he went back to England, he had been under the influence of those Moravian Brethren and others. He had what he called an instantaneous conversion on May 24th. I didn't write the time down here, but I think it was 6 o'clock, 1738, while reading Luther's preface to Romans at a religious society meeting in Aldersgate Street in London. His immediate emphasis was on his experience. When he writes of that incident, he says, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." And he will tell you that that was the time, the moment of his conversion. Okay? The one thing that Wesley did not have together, however, was the distinction between conversion and sanctification, or the relationship between sanctification and conversion. So that under the Wesleyan movement, we have two emphases. You have, first of all, and these two emphases will lead to the basis of the Pentecostal holiness movement in the 19th century in the United States. They have, first of all, the concept of personal conversion. And it will be called just that, personal conversion. With Wesley, it happened on May 24th, 1738. Okay? Later on, this becomes called, or actually within the next year, he begins to call this the first work of grace. The first work of grace. It is definite. It is instantaneous. And one becomes a Christian. One can be called a Christian once he experiences this. One becomes a Christian. But Wesley's struggle continued in the realm of sanctification. What he was interested in was experiencing total deliverance from inward sin. Okay? So over the next year, he begins to develop his doctrine of sanctification. And talk about a man who had influence in the other direction and didn't listen to it. He was one. For there came to Britain at that time two Moravian missionaries who were en route to Georgia. And the one's name was Peter Bowler. And he told Wesley, quote, "Saving faith brought with it both dominion over sin and true peace of mind. True conversion or true faith in Jesus Christ brings with it both holiness and happiness. And if you don't experience that, it's because you do not understand the Scriptures." He would just told straight, see? He did not listen to Peter Bowler and his companions. And over the next part of that year, or the latter part of that year, by the way, they came before he had the personal conversion. Then he has his conversion. Then he decides to visit the Moravian Brethren in Hearn's hut on the continent. There was a man named Count von Zinzendorf who had a huge estate, and he opened his estate to almost any brother who claimed to be regenerated. The Zinzendorf group is a group really worthy of some more research. I'd really like to do some more research in that group. They really had some super colossal ideas relative to the time in which they lived. It seemed to me that they were right on target with their doctrine. I'd like to know more about them. I don't know enough. Anyhow, Wesley is still struggling. He doesn't have the inner peace that he wants. And inner peace to him means something like sinless perfection or a deliverance from the consciousness of internal sin. So he goes to Hearn's hut and visits the Zinzendorf Moravian Brethren group. And Count von Zinzendorf tells him, Wesley was very impressed. And Wesley said, they seem to be converted from inward as well as outward sin. And Zinzendorf tried to teach John that there was no need for a second perfecting work of grace. He told him that one was perfected or placed in a perfect position the minute that he believed in Christ, and Wesley didn't buy it. So in that same year, Wesley comes up then with his second doctrine, 1739. On January 1st, he was supposed to have his perfection experience. And this perfection experience becomes part and parcel of his doctrine. Okay? Two works of grace. The first, personal conversion, and then sanctification. And this becomes a basis later on of the holiness movement. Okay? Okay, with John Wesley, this sanctifying experience was supposed to happen on January 1st, 1739. Again, he's emphasizing religious experience. Some debate this, but whether this was it or not, but anyhow, it's after this experience that he writes a tract that becomes the basis of the holiness movement after all. Here's what he says in his diary, or in his journal. Mr. Hall, Mr. Kinchin, Ingham, and George Whitefield, and Hutchins, and my brother Charles were present at our love feast in Fetter Lane with about 60 of our brethren. Now, this is on New Year's Eve. Okay? And you've gone past the midnight hour, and you're 3 o'clock in the morning. At about 3 in the morning, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, inasmuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. As soon as we recovered a little from that awe and amazement at the presence of God's majesty, we broke out with one voice, "We praise thee, O God, we acknowledge thee to be the Lord." Okay? Whether or not that was Wesley's supposed sanctifying experience is not the issue. The issue is, from that moment on, he is teaching a second work of grace. Personal conversion is the first work of grace. Sanctification is the second work of grace. And every believer needs to have both works of grace. Okay? This is the second work. It is also definite. It is also instantaneous. It is also instantaneous. And the result is, one is already a Christian, but he is purged of inward sin. This is the doctrine now, the concept, a purging of inward sin. Wesley did not teach sinless perfection. Some have accused him of that, and that's inaccurate. What he taught was that this purging of inward sin gives the believer perfect love, and attitudes toward unbelievers. Toward God and mankind. Okay, so both of these two emphases are complete in the Wesleyan doctrine by 1739. And Wesley is going to live until 1791. Got the date right? Yeah. Okay. In that same year, 1739, Wesley writes a tract. He calls the tract, let's see if I can find that reference. Yeah, he calls the tract, listen to this, a plain account of Christian perfection as believed and taught by the Reverend John Wesley. So that the emphasis of this purging of inward sin, from the Wesleyan point of view, would be the idea of Christian perfection. It is not sinless perfection from Wesley's point of view, but the Pentecostals will take it to that extent before they're done with the doctrine. Okay? Okay. I like John Wesley. I can't quote all the statistics on him. I don't know, 50,000 sermons. He'd ride, 100 miles a day on a horse and speak 5 times. How many in this fellowship have ever ridden a horse 20 miles in one day? Let's see your hands. How many have ever ridden a horse 30 miles in one day? We're narrowing them down. How many have ever ridden a horse 50 miles in one day? Not too many. I'll guarantee you ride a horse 50 miles and you're going to be wore out. You think the horse would be wore out, but I'll guarantee you're going to be wore out. And Wesley lived in an age where he moved from this rigid sacramentarian Anglicanism, and he never felt that he ever left the church. They kicked him out. And he went out and he preached on his father's tombstone, and he says, "The world is my parish. I don't need a parish. I don't need the Anglicans to give me a parish." He was a great and active man, and of course he split with George Whitefield over Calvinism. Whitefield led the Calvinistic Methodists, and Wesley led the Arminian Methodists. And somebody one time asked him, George Whitefield, if he thought they would see, somebody in George Whitefield's team asked him if they thought he would see Wesley in heaven, and he says, "No," he says, "we won't be able to see him. He'll be so close to the throne of God that we'll be way in the back looking up to him. We probably won't even get to see him." Wesley was a believer, but when it came to doctrine, he was very poor and very weak. But he lived in an age when he was rebelling against rigid sacramentarianism of the Anglican Church, creedal rigidity, liturgical strictness, and ironclad ecclesiasticism, and very, very impersonal religion in England. And if you don't have a value for Wesley, there's a book you ought to read called England Before and After John Wesley. It tells of the tremendous effect that this man had on England. Okay. My purpose tonight is not to talk too much about the Wesleyan movement, just to give you those key contributions to this chain of ideas that is going to crystallize in the 20th century in what we call the Pentecostal movement. Are there any questions, though, that I might be able to answer about Wesley at this time, about these two doctrines particularly? What he is saying is there are two pointed, dramatic, instantaneous experiences that every Christian ought to have. One, conversion, which was what we'd call regeneration. The second is sanctification, which in his eyes was perfect Christianity, which means the purging from within. His idea would be that the regenerative experience took care of overt sins, but the sanctifying experience took care of inward sins. And then one had perfect love, perfect attitudes toward God, an idea of perfection. Okay? No questions. Question, yes. Yes. Very, very dramatically. They pushed it. It was not as though it was an extraneous doctrine that was way out here. If you told them you were a believer, the first question they would ask you is, have you had the second work of grace? Now, when I became a believer, I had a number of Methodists ask me that. And I says, I have one every day, or every hour I have a work of grace in my life. Grace is there all the time. I'm in about my 500th blessing of grace, and I think I was only saved about 2 years. I had an idea of what they were getting at, although I didn't know the details of it. But yes, they strongly pushed it. They will not give up on it until the mainline Methodism turns to liberalism. Then the Wesleyan Methodists take up the line, see? All right, any other questions? Good question. Okay, the Wesleyan movement, see, is getting its start in England. Whitefield comes to America, but he's a Calvinist. And he becomes a source of evangelism for the first Great Awakening in the United States. But he's not a Methodist in any way. The Methodists don't come until after the Civil War, after the Revolutionary War. And they establish some bishops here in this country. And so by the time you get to the turn of the 19th century, which is this year right here, they are just getting started. But because they were so eager and evangelical, and they were following the methods of their leader, very tight, rigid, disciplined life, they were on the frontier right away. Somebody has well said that in terms of the American frontier, which you must realize in 1800 was the Allegheny Mountains. See, and then you move to the Mississippi River, and then you move to the Plain States, and then by 1850 you're moving to the Rockies after the Gold Rush. See, somebody has well said that the Methodists and the Baptists either walked to the frontier or rode horses with the people, and the Presbyterians waited until the stagecoach was in, and the Episcopalians waited until the railroads were built, and then the bishops finally came in from that group. Well, by the time the 1800s turn to the 1800s, the Methodists are well entrenched, even though they're sort of a new group in this country. And their kind of rough and tumble holiness, their circuit riding preachers and so on, the idea of camp meetings, fit in very, very well with the frontier. Okay? So let me say just a few things about the frontier revival. So we're moving to that second line. We have passed the Wesley in England, and we're on the frontier revivals now. Some people call these the Second Great Awakening. It was really not a Great Awakening. It was an emotional mess. It was an emotional hodgepodge, okay? And these ran from circa 1800 to 1820, around there, 1815, and so on. Okay, these were characterized by camp meetings. And sometimes the camp meetings would last months and months and months, and you would bring your wagon or your horse. You were bringing a family, you'd bring a whole wagon load to the camp meeting, and you would maybe be able to stay a week, and then you'd have to go back to the farm. But other people would be coming in, and they would be like protracted camp meetings. Involved were Methodist circuit riders, Presbyterian frontier preachers, not the city preachers. Okay? Involved was a sort of rough and tumble holiness because you're on the frontier. Okay. This revival was not like the First Great Awakening. One of the most exciting things in American history is the First Great Awakening, which began in 1726 in the New Jersey, Delaware, Philadelphia, Yeah, in that area. In four denominational churches. One was a Reformed church. Imagine having a revival in a Reformed church. Just imagine that. The other ones were in Presbyterian churches. That's possible. Particularly then it was possible. The other one was in a Lutheran church. And the first Great Awakening was a very spontaneous movement, and they never changed their church services. They never had special services in the first Great Awakening. They had some preaching in Boston on the corner by George Whitefield, and some preaching in Philadelphia, and wherever George Whitefield went. But the church service just had the regular service. Sunday morning, Wednesday night, and there was a spontaneous revival, a doctrinal revival. Nothing like it in American church history ever since. This revival was totally different. And perhaps one of the best illustrations of what it was like is the Cane Ridge Camp Meeting that lasted from June 1800 to the summer of 1801 in Kentucky. Okay? This was led by three Presbyterian ministers, James McCready, William Hodges, and John Rankin. It was highlighted by extreme emotionalism and motor phenomena, that is, certain things happening to the physical body. In one case, the documents tell us of the fact that the floor of the Red River Presbyterian Church was covered with the slain, people who were slain for the Lord. Phenomena such as falling, jerking. Now, the jerking was an interesting thing. The people, the listeners, would go into like a convulsive hysteria, and they would just jerk all over, every muscle in their body. And when they would get through with that, they would be, of course, totally exhausted, like they had been through a convulsion. Now, phenomena such as the holy laugh. All of a sudden, in the middle of the service, there would be this enormous shriek, and the person would just start laughing in a very, very high-pitched voice, maybe not even their regular voice. Back in where I come from, in Pittsburgh, we have an amusement park. It's called Kennywood Park. And Kennywood has been there as long as I can remember, and I'm 50 years old. I know I don't look it, but... They set up a thing they called Noah's Ark, and I don't know why they set this laughing thing. It just drive me wild when I went into that park, but they had this thing called Noah's Ark. They had a big ark, and it was tipping like that, and you go and walk through it and get all scary. But they had a shrieking, laughing idiot there in a glass cage, and it was a tape thing, you know, or a record player back then. And it reminded me of what these camp meetings must have been. They were characterized by wild dances, like David danced before the Ark of the Lord. People would fall into trances. Converts, or people who were seekers, which was a term John Wesley used for himself. He called himself a seeker. Seekers would scream for mercy of God, fall in the aisles, and scream for God to have mercy upon them. Perhaps one of the weirdest things that happened was the barking like dogs. People would begin to bark like dogs. This was a phenomenon that happened all over the frontier, not just in Kentucky, but all over the frontier, North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia. And you know what they were doing? They were treeing the devil. And they would chase the devil by barking at him and get him up a tree. Peter Cartwright said he saw at least 500 people involved in the jerking problem all at once. And even the unbelievers would begin to jerk. That kind of shows about how much it was of the Spirit of God. It was estimated in 1805 that one half of all the people in Kentucky had exhibited these motor phenomena. Now, this is interesting because historically this is the first time that I know of from the first century on that there is a reference to somebody speaking in an unknown tongue. In a revival at the University of Georgia, which lasted from 1800 to 1801, believers were smitten with jerks and talked in unknown tongues. Now, that phenomena had only been mentioned and the documents that we have relative to these camp meetings, it was mentioned only occasionally that it happened. It happened in North Carolina, it happened in Kentucky, but it wasn't like the jerking thing. It wasn't like the holy laugh. It wasn't like the barking and getting Satan up a tree. It was something that only came sporadically and became identified as speaking in unknown tongues. Okay? Did you know that Brigham Young both spoke in an unknown tongue, or claimed to, and also was his own interpreter in an unknown tongue? Let me read you a paragraph that describes some of this frontier revivals. They swooned away and lay for hours in the straw. They had to put straw down because they knew this would happen for those who were smitten by the Lord. Or they started suddenly to flee away and fell prostrate as if somebody shot them down, a sniper. Or they took suddenly to jerking with apparently every muscle in their body until it seemed they would be torn apart or converted to marble, one or the other. Or they shouted and they talked in unknown tongues. So it is in this case. Now, Wesley never claimed to have a charismatic experience where he spoke in a tongue. Nor did Finney, nor did Dwight L. Moody. But they all identify with ecstatics and with some esoteric experience that lifted them into a realm of some super sanctification. So with this phenomena, as far as I know, we have the first experience of what they call unknown tongues. And I'm using their terminology. I am not saying that what they did is the same thing people are doing today, but I bet it's pretty close. Since 1st century A.D. Okay. Any questions about that? Right at 1800. June, the one that they have pretty well documented is the one I mentioned, the Cane Ridge Camp Meeting in Logan County, Kentucky, began in June of 1800. Now, what they call the Second Great Awakening, or I call it the Frontier Revival, it wasn't limited to the frontier. Timothy Dwight and some other men had experienced some things at Yale University, or Yale College at that time. So there were some other things that were going on. But it really gets its big push or impetus on the frontier.
Did that persist then in the 1800s?
Not too long. This date, as I said before, is questionable. Didn't last too long. Okay. So we now have... Please get the idea, or please see, that the Methodists are very much involved in this. And they are pushing the concept of this sanctification experience, see? Okay, and coupled with it then comes this sporadic or limited expression in tongues. Okay. In 1824, there was a man who was licensed to preach named Finney. Finney began to teach, and it became known as Oberlin theology because he taught at Oberlin College. Finney was a dynamic speaker, and he began to draw crowds in New York City and in upper New York State in that area right away when he first began speaking. And he ended up in Oberlin College in 1836, and from then on, he began to teach that complete sanctification is possible in this life. Complete sanctification is possible in this life. Okay? He taught, for example, that sin and holiness cannot exist in the same person. very, very weak in his theology, never had good theological training, but a very, very popular and widely read preacher pre-Civil War, particularly in the East, upstate New York, Pennsylvania, New Jersey, Boston, and so on. Well, one of the stimuli of all of this, along with the Methodist stimuli, was a group that began to hold what they called Tuesday meetings in New York City. They met either on the lunch hour, or then they would have to meet before breakfast, and they became very, very popular in New York City. And the two persons that led this was a man named Dr. Palmer and his wife. And very shortly, Mrs. Palmer was the one who took over. And from 1839 to 1869, Finney is not directly involved in this, but his influence is. You have the concept by the Palmers, particularly Mrs. Palmer, that perfection and ecstasy, excuse me, perfection and ecstasy come by what she called the shorter way. You didn't have to go through the convulsions and the contortions. New York City is a sophisticated city. And really, there's a shorter way. The big question is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? This was the key statement of the shorter movement by Mrs. Palmer. She said that simply by putting it all on the altar, one experienced instant sanctification by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the main idea here was, again, instant. See, there's the Methodist concept, sanctification, but by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, tremendous influence in New York City, along with Charles Finney. While all of this is going on, there is a holiness organization. There is an effort at organizing what is called the holiness movement in the United States. There is resistance to this by men like Charles Hodge, who taught at Princeton for 58 years. He taught Pauline epistles, and he was smart when he started. So there's resistance to this. And then there is an effort to organize it. But the efforts were not too successful across the board, largely because of the Civil War. Somehow the holiness movement could not transcend the Civil War. And so those in the South split with those in the North over the issue of slavery. If you were a Presbyterian and were involved in it, you split. If you were a Methodist involved in it, you split. If you were a Lutheran involved in it, you split. Okay? So after the Civil War, the man who exerts the most influence internationally and nationally is the man named Moody, Dwight L. Moody. Moody was where Finney would emphasize the judgment of God, Moody was an evangelist who emphasized the love of God. But Moody claimed to have an experience in 1871. I'll try to squeeze it in. He had an experience in 1871 which became identified as one of the super sanctification experience. He said, quote, "I dropped to the floor." Oh no, this is his son writing his biography. "He dropped to the floor and lay bathing his soul in the divine essence while the room seemed ablaze with God." Okay? Then when he went to England several years after that and preached, he had a very, very emotional appeal. Thousands came to hear him, and it was common in his meetings in England for there to be public expressions of tongues after this experience. Okay? So we say 1875 on in England. He didn't speak in tongues, but you had speaking in tongues at his meetings. Now, I have never seen any document. I've seen documentation for this. I have never seen any documentation for speaking in tongues in his meetings in the United States. That is not to say it didn't happen. It's just simply to say, I wonder if it did happen. So what essentially we're saying in this outline of some influences relative to the modern Pentecostalism is simply this. If you pull these three men out, Moody, Wesley, and Finney, none ever spoke in tongues or claimed to speak in tongues. Okay? But all spirit that involved some type of ecstasy or ecstatic emotion and some type of esoteric experience. And in so doing, simply by putting emphasis on it, see, they add impetus to the Wesleyan doctrine of a second work of grace. Moreover, they identify it with the baptism of the Spirit. See? Totally non-scriptural, but tremendous influence in their day because of the outreach that these men had. Okay. Which brings us then to the year 1900 on our... Well, any question about where we've been so far? Okay, let's get the line up here again. This is a timeline. You have the impetus given by Wesley in the 18th century. He spans the 18th century. We have the frontier revivals. We have Finney, pre-Civil War. We have Moody, post-Civil War. Tremendous popularity, tremendous outreach among the common people. Okay? Then we come to our block, 1900. You must remember that up until the Civil War, we had sort of like a romantic era in American, in terms of the mood or the climate of opinion. This was the age of the transcendentalist. This was the speaking of men as individuals rising to the occasion. And we're insurmountable. The Civil War comes along, and after the Civil War, you have the age of social Darwinism. Evolution is true. Apply evolution to society. Society is getting better and better. We're moving toward utopia. You have the Chautauqua series in the United States and some of the social Darwinists coming to this country. And along with it then, the social gospel. See, post-Civil War. And where you didn't have the social gospel, among the people who preached the gospel, you had post-millennialism. Everyone who believed the gospel believed that the church was going to bring in the kingdom. After all, everything's getting better and better. The golden day is just around the corner. Okay, so along with that, of course, you have liberalism, along with the social gospel. And mainline Methodism buys it. So you have a rupture. And it is after that, then, that you have the development, the full-scale development, with nobody to sort of carry the ball. For the concept of holiness perfectionism, you have the development in the 20th century of Pentecostalism, over 20 denominations. Of Pentecostals in the United States alone. And then they'll reach out to England and also then in our time in South America. Okay? Now their main doctrines are something like this. In other words, if we try to describe an overview, they are Arminian in doctrine. They follow the ideas of Jacob Arminius. They will talk an awful lot about free will. They believe that you can apostatize and lose your salvation. They are typically Arminian in their doctrine. Secondly, they believe in perfectionism in this life. Okay? That means perfect holiness. Hence they will be called the holiness movement. Okay? Thirdly, they are charismatic. Charismatic. Now, charismatic involves a multitude of things. It is simply the idea that the charismata are all functional today, that the pneumata, charismata, the spiritual gifts are all functional today, which includes prophecy, healing, speaking in tongues, etc., etc. Okay? They are characteristically premillennial in doctrine. Okay. I guess you would have to say that the major denominations are Assemblies of God, Church of God, and the United Pentecostal Church. And I believe, I may be wrong about this, but I think it's the United Pentecostal Church that is the Jesus-only group. And they say God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are just simply other names for Jesus. And so they keep repeating this concept of Jesus only. Now, what happens in this denominational move over here, as I said at the beginning, I think can be summarized in sort of two areas, 1900 to about 1960, circa 1960, and then circa 1960 to the present. This would be old line Pentecostalism. At the turn of the century in the United States, we had an enormous influx, just before the turn of the century, an enormous influx of immigrants from Southern Europe. These people were Latin in their background, or Latins, maybe I should say. They were used to emotional identities. They were very expressive in their concepts of life relationship. And they felt very strange in this country. And the people who really took them in terms of the churches, were the Pentecostals. So that in the old line Pentecostals, the people were poor. They were poor people. The churches were poor. I remember in my hometown that there was a gospel hall down the end of the street. And none of us in that area knew what went on in the gospel hall, except they were called holy rollers. Because everybody said, and they weren't playing dice, everybody said they were very emotional and they rolled in the aisles. But all, I come to find out as I got old enough to ride the streetcar, which was about 10 years old, found out in every one of these little towns, these suburbs of Pittsburgh, working class people, tenement houses and everywhere. There was one of these gospel tabernacles, so to speak. And they were always poor and old and dilapidated buildings. And the mainline person of any type of stature didn't go there. It was for the poor people, so to speak. And that's the way they were evaluated almost, socially, culturally. Okay? Okay. But, from 1960 to the present, there was something that happened in Van Nuys, California. On April 3rd in 1960, there was a pastor of a 2,600 member Episcopalian Church. His name was Father Dennis Bennett. And he got up in his pulpit on April 3rd and he announced publicly that he had received the gift of tongues. He was forced to resign, but the story was reported in Time magazine and in New Newsweek magazines and in many of the leading newspapers of the country. And it wasn't long afterward until William Nelson, the editor of the American Baptist Convention publication called Frontier, Frank Downing, Southern Baptist pastor of Baltimore, Harry Bredesen, pastor of the First Reformed Church in Mount Vernon, New York, all of them got up, or all of them in whatever position they were in, announced that they too had received the gift of tongues. And pretty soon, Lutherans and Catholics and seminarians, people from across all the spectrums of life began to announce, so that when the Neo-Pentecostalism, here we have old line, the Neo-Pentecostalism movement broke out, it cut across all lines. This transcends socioeconomic lines. Okay? It also transcends denominational lines. In the frontier revivals, the two main bodies that were involved in those were Presbyterians and Methodists and some Baptists. But they maintained their lines. They maintained their denominations and so on. They didn't identify with just one experience. Here we're going to have denominational lines transcended. Moreover, Roman Catholic priests are involved. I don't have the year for this. I have a document in my files on a meeting that was held at Notre Dame University, and I think it was around 1969, I can't call the exact date, of Roman Catholic priests who were meeting at Notre Dame for the express purpose of sharing their tongues experience. In other words, they expected 1,000 Roman Catholic priests at that time. I read another figure recently that said there's probably 10,000 Roman Catholic priests in this country who claim to be speaking in tongues. In other words, this thing has cut across all socioeconomic lines and theological lines in Christendom or professing Christendom in the United States. Okay? Intellectual strata. It's cut across intellectual strata. There are various intellectual strata that are reached in this area. Where over in old line Pentecostalism, that was normally not the case. Okay? What is this strange, baffling, undeniable experience? They say it's a revival of biblical charismata, a revival of the gifts that the early church experienced. And so they take the name glossolalia, to speak in tongues. And the movement then has various names, Neo-Pentecostalism, the glossolalia movement, the charismatic revival, and so on. Regardless of what you call it, believers have to face the issue. And the problem is, as I tried to list in the bulletin this morning, is that there's enormous doctrinal implications to this movement. For example, if you follow the reasoning of the Neo-Pentecostal movement, you must say that Revelation is not complete. That God is still speaking in such a way that he gives direct revelation, and the reason that he gives direct revelation is that the Bible is not enough. That raises then the issue of authority. What is authoritative? What is really the Word of God? Involved is the issue of apostolic authority, because the Pentecostal movement, whether it's of this one or the new Pentecostal movement or the old one, they all believe in apostolic succession. I spoke to one Pentecostal about this, about the gift of apostleship ending with the apostles, and he says, oh no, it didn't end. And I says, of course it ended. To be an apostle, you have to see Jesus Christ in his resurrected body. And the guy says, that's right, I saw him last week. I was talking to him up on Lookout Mountain. Were the apostles unique, or is apostolic succession valid? The doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an essential dogma involved in this movement. Is the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit a fact for all believers, or is it something that is to be based upon human experience? Moreover, at issue is the problem of spirituality. If this current movement is right in its emphasis, then the epitome of the spiritual life is in their midst, and we must join them. If it is incorrect or false, then its emphasis is wrong in spirituality, and we must fight it and reaffirm proper and the biblical view of spirituality. It's one or the other. Can't be both. See? So I hope to clarify some of these issues over the next several weeks in this series on the charismatics. And I hope to show you from the Bible that we don't have to be too subjective about this. We can answer this quite authoritatively, quite clearly from the Scriptures. Okay? Let me summarize tonight. The charismatic or the Pentecostal movement is something new in church history. It can be traced directly to the spurious doctrines of John Wesley relative to perfectionism. In other words, a question can be raised: were it not for some of the writings of John Wesley, you may not have such an emphasis that you have today. Those ideas were given impetus in the frontier revivals around the turn of the 19th century, around 1800. And involved in them was always the same issue that John Wesley had, an experience, an ecstatic, esoteric experience. And that experience was supposed to be authoritative. And in those frontier revivals, it became absolutely ludicrous what the experience was supposed to be in order for you to have sanctification. Finney took the doctrine of perfection a step farther. He taught that you could have sinless perfection in this life. And then the Palmer movement in New York City, the Tuesday movement, so it went on for 30 years in New York City, took it and reduced it to the baptism of the Spirit, which came in an instantaneous act by putting all on the altar, whatever that means. After the Civil War, Dwight L. Moody used the baptism of the Spirit in the same way that these forerunners had used it, of the sanctification process, or sanctification relative to perfection. And then he claimed to have the experience himself. And then in his meetings in England, starting in 1875, the converts, or the people that came, began to express themselves ecstatically in what was called the speaking of tongues. By the end of the 19th century, when mainline Methodism gave over to liberalism, the Pentecostals they had already been trying to form finally did succeed in forming their own denomination, so that in the 20th century, over 20 have formed in the United States. But something has happened since 1960 to give this movement a tremendous impetus. It is now called the revival of the Pentecostal, or the glossolalia, or charismatic experience. And we want to deal with some of the implications of it over the next several weeks. Are there any questions I could answer about what we said tonight? Yes, question? Premillennialism is the idea that Jesus will come back to earth before the millennium. That the church age runs up to the... I'm sorry, I shouldn't draw it that way. That the church age runs up to the rapture. Now, sometime after the rapture, you have the millennium. And not all, like many evangelicals, not all Pentecostals agree whether the rapture will occur before the tribulation or after it, but most of them agree that the rapture will occur before the setting up of the 1,000 years reign of Christ. Okay? In other words, they agree with us that premillennial position relative to the millennium is a proper biblical position. But they don't all agree whether the church will go through the tribulation. Question, Don? Okay, the question is, first question is there any evidence of the charismatic movement in the hierarchy, which would maybe you mean, I would assume you mean the cardinals maybe, not College of Cardinals. I don't know, I can't answer that. There are bishops who claim to be speaking in tongues, which is quite a authoritative position in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, whether there are unbelievers, I would think that there are unbelievers in the movement. I think we could say that almost categorically, because what is called speaking in tongues goes on in the pagan cultures of the world. They also speak in ecstatic speech. These have been recorded in New Guinea, in South America, and also in Africa. So it would not be strange if in the United States and England and Western civilization, if unbelievers were claiming to have this expression of speaking in tongues. I'll show that to you when we work on the tongues issue. I'll show you documentation for that. There is a man who went around the world to Stone Age cultures and found them, and he recorded them on a tape recorder. Then he compared it with what is called glossolalia, and they match up perfectly. And those people are demons. Those people are worshiping demons. Yeah, question, Todd?
There's an idea going around now that the pre-tribulation rapture theory
is a I've seen some books. I haven't seen it laid on them. I've seen it laid on Darby, John Darby, but I haven't seen it laid on the Pentecostals. But the pre-tribulation position of the millennium is a Pauline doctrine.
Corey Kennedy, who's a charismatic,
She doesn't. Yeah. Well, she attacks pre-tribulation rapture. She doesn't attack post-tribulation rapture. She says the church has to go through the tribulation, see? She came out of Holland, which probably indicates she did, but I really don't know. I don't know that much about Carrie Ten Boom, but she probably did since she came out of Holland. Any other questions? Yes? No. Nazarene denomination is a holiness denomination, yes. Nazarene is holiness. It's part of this, but it doesn't emphasize the charismatic emphasis so much, quite so much. But it does emphasize the holiness movement. So you have modifications within the movement. It's definitely Wesleyan, in the Wesleyan tradition, see? And you can expect that to happen when you have a breakdown like you had in the Methodist Church. Boy, I want to tell you something. You want to see, the first statistics we had in the United States were in 1790, and the Methodist Church was ninth in the order of the churches. By 1850, they're up number one. They are number one in the amount of followers in this country. They went out and beat the hedges, you know. Maybe they compelled them to come in even, I don't know. Yes, question. The Shaker movement is part of the Utopian movement, which is part of the mood of the United States pre-Civil War. Up until 18, if you want to read a good book on that, read Backwoods Utopias. It's written by a social intellectual historian in the United States. And he lists 120 utopian movements before the Civil War in the United States that were communist. Now Marx hasn't even, he doesn't even have his book out yet in terms of a very wide circulation. And these are all utopian, and the Shaker movement was part of that. But again, that's over in, see, that's in the burnout district of New York again, the burned over district. It's burned over. It's been burned so many times by the flaming evangelist that one, it's called the burned over district. There's a book called The Burned Over District deals with that issue. But the Shaker movement was a limited utopian concept. Yes, I think they did. They had all kind of ecstatic things happen. Any others? Wasn't it the Fox Six Sisters? I remember that correctly, yeah. Any other? Yes? The Pentecostal movement gets more involved in tongues and the various charismata, where the holiness movement is putting emphasis on inner sanctification to the degree of perfection. And you'll get them all along, you'll get them, the pendulum swings all the way over to the right, where you, like Finney concepts, or like the Wesleyan concept, we can only have perfection of our attitudes and our love toward our brethren and toward God. And that's all in the holiness movement. But the Pentecostal movement will say, hey, what is the manifestation that you have that? The manifestation that you have it is you speak in tongues. In other words, you have the Pentecost experience. The holiness movement would just say, no, you've got the sanctification experience. Any other questions? You're going to have a chance, or I hope you have a chance, to deal with a lot of these people. I never go anywhere that I don't run into some of these. University of Colorado on the campus, the first guy that I ran into that I had a lot of influence with, PhD candidate, right ready to get his PhD. Southern Baptist, had been to the mission field for a summer, wrapped up in the tongues movement. Everywhere I've been, I've run onto these people. You could be a big help to them. Because their concept of religion is wrapped up in experience. And experience and emotions in Christianity is like the winds to the sails of the ship. If you don't have a little emotion about Christianity, about Jesus Christ, I feel sorry for you. I really do. But if you have too much ecstatics, the same wind that moves the ship along nice and a nice even keel just blows it all over the sea, just gets tossed all over, and that's where these people are. And you can be a big help to them. So I hope you'll stick out with this information. We'll talk more about this next week. Any other questions we can answer, Phil?
Are you familiar at all with the current status of this man, Dennis?
No, I'm not. Mm-mm.
He went out of that.
The board of that church met, and he lost out the next day. And I'm not sure if he got defrocked or not. I doubt if he did. All right, let's close in prayer. We thank you for this opportunity to share this information, our Father. We pray that it will be profitable and useful. We pray you'll stimulate each of us to be more knowledgeable, that we might be able to help more people relative to what the Bible says and what it means. In Christ's name, amen.